Well, it's a privilege to be with you this morning and to have this chance to open the Word together. Being here is a wonderful reminder that there are like-minded brothers and sisters in Berkshire County. And even though we don't know each other, it is the same Word that we preach, that we seek to obey, and that we order our lives around. And so with that in mind, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. There's just four verses for our text this morning that I'll read in just a minute after giving a little bit of context. But as you're turning there, I forgot to mention in my brief introduction of the students that some of you might know that Pastor Tom Bridgman was a professor at BIX for a number of years. In fact, he was my professor and Carrie's as well. And the last time that I can remember preaching with one of my former professors in the congregation, that professor came up to me afterwards and graded me. He gave me a grade. I didn't ask, but he gave me a grade. And so, I mean, you're welcome to do that, but not publicly, please. It is difficult to plop ourselves down in a passage without much context. So, and yet, I suspect that you know something about Colossians, but in case you don't, I'll give the 30,000-foot view here real briefly. This is a letter from the first century written by the Apostle Paul to a relatively young church, a church that's located in what was Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. And one of the components of our curriculum is the Bible Lands Seminar, which includes a study for the students all throughout the year. And kind of the capstone of that course is a travel experience in the lands of the Bible. Usually we go to Israel. This year we're unable to do that, but we've planned an alternate trip to Turkey and Greece. And so the students are shifting gears here in the next week or two to study those sites. And one of those sites they'll study is Colossae. One of the places that they will be is the place where there was a church that Paul wrote to all those years ago. But this church, actually, though we're following the footsteps of Paul, is not one that Paul visited. It was one that was planted by a follower of Paul's and nevertheless one that was under his authority and care. So he writes this letter. Why? Primarily to encourage the believers there, to encourage them with the truth of Scripture, to exhort them in their faith with the promises of God, but also at the same time with a hint of warning. There began to be some teaching that was creeping into the church. And Paul wants to set things straight. And so his solution that we would see if we had time to look at chapters 1 and 2 is to highlight the truth of who Jesus is. Namely, that Jesus is supreme, he is over all, and he is preeminent, and that Jesus is sufficient. And if you just quickly survey chapters 1 and 2, you'll see those things very clearly. In chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. He is preeminent and he is the point. He is the center of everything that exists. But not only that, he is sufficient. The person of Christ and much more his work and his word, those things don't need manipulation. They don't need improvement or addition or tweaking or softening because Jesus alone is sufficient. He's sufficient for salvation and he's sufficient for sanctification, for all of life. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. We never move beyond Jesus because he is all that we need. So that leads us to chapter 3, where we're going to pick up the first four verses this morning to really what is the hinge passage of this letter. The first couple of chapters deal a lot with theological things, with doctrine, and the latter chapters deal with practical things, how we are to live. And it's these four verses on which the whole letter pivots, where Paul turns from who Jesus is to how we are to live. So what exactly is that hinge? What is it that Paul expounds upon in these four verses? Primarily, who we are in Christ. Our very identity as believers in Christ. And in this way, this passage answers what may be the million-dollar question of our day. Who am I? Who am I? I have the privilege of working with young adults at BIX and also with teens at some summer camp ministry. And the primary question that they're asking, from my perspective, the primary question that they're asking, whether they're doing it consciously or not, is who am I? Everyone is searching for their identity, who they really are. They want to know what defines me. Where can I find value and worth? How should I label myself? Who should I align myself with? What categories define me? Am I simply a product of the things that have happened to me or the things that I feel? And what do other people think of me? What do I think of myself? Who is the real me? And the fact is, the world is offering an entire catalog of options to find the answer to that question. But Scripture points us to something completely different. It doesn't point us inward or even outward. It points us Christward. And that's what we want to see in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. So I invite you to follow along with me as we read. Hear the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word together. Thank you that it is true, that it is authoritative, that it is without error, and that it is for us. And we're grateful that as we open your word, you're present with us and your spirit is working in us to highlight its truth and to apply it to our hearts and our lives. And so help us to be attentive now. Help us to use this time even as an act of our worship so that you might be pleased in all that we do in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not sure if you're into logic very much. And even if you are, this might not be your prime time for thinking through logic. But in order to understand this passage, we need to wrap our minds a little bit around the basic logic of it. And to do that, we need to pay attention to the really small words in this passage because they help to point us often. This is generally true in Paul's epistles. They point us to some of the big truths. So my translation, verse 1, begins, if then. Some of your translations might say since or therefore or so. But very much this first verse has the idea of because this is true or in light of this truth. And the big truth that Paul then says is you have been raised with Christ. What Paul is about to say in the following verses is built on this truth, that the believers in Colossae have been raised with Christ. So Paul is appealing to the new relationship that the Colossian believers now have with Jesus. And he's talked about this several times throughout the letter so far. So back in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, he, namely Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to his kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And a few verses later in chapter 1, he says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is the great gift of salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from the wrath of God that has been secured for us through Christ. Now, one of the primary ways that Paul talks about the reality of salvation is by referring to our union with Christ. What actually happens when God grants us the gift of salvation? When we become a believer in Christ, we are being united with him. The relationship that we now have with Christ is such that we are made one with him. So this is why Paul so often says that you are in Christ or you are with Christ. And even in this letter, he says Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So this union with Christ means that everything that Jesus has done, his life and death and resurrection, is for us. His life becomes our life. His merits become our merits. His death becomes our death. So that his resurrection ultimately becomes our resurrection. He says this in chapter 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. And we could go on and see this all throughout Paul's letters, particularly his letter to the Romans. But the point is, we who trust in Christ have actually been united with him. So here, Paul says this in the reverse order, but he says, you've been raised with Christ, and then he says, you have died. His death has become, in some sense, our death, so that his resurrection becomes ours. And this is the truth that Paul is building on here in this passage. Remember the connecting word, since, or if then, or because this is true. And why does that matter? Why does Paul start here? Because the rest of chapter 3 and beyond is going to deal with lots of commands and lots of instructions on how we are to live as believers in Christ. He gives instructions pertaining to our conduct in the church and in the home and in the workplace and in front of outsiders and on and on. But these commands are built on the foundation of our union with Christ. Specifically, who we now are in Christ. And this logic matters. It's actually the logic of the entire Bible. We don't start with the commands. We start with what God has done. Because of what God has already done, then we respond. We live in obedience to him. Because this is true, now this is how you live. So the commands that follow right here in this passage, seek the things that are above, set your minds on things that are above, and then beyond our passage that we read, put to death the things that are earthly in you. Put these things away. Put off the old self. Put on the new. These commands are not a laundry list of things we need to do in order to earn God's favor. This is not a to-do list, because the headline of Christianity is not get busy and get to work. It's not a checklist of what we must do to earn God's favor. Instead, Paul is making it very clear that our standing before God has already been secured by the merits of Christ himself. And that work has accomplished something for us. It's established our identity, who we are, and now we are to live out that identity wherever we go in our lives. Who we are is a result of what God has done for us in Christ. But isn't it true that we often forget that? I mean, there's all kinds of distortion and false teaching that gets that wrong from the start. But even we who are believers in Christ, I think, tend to forget, at least if not cognitively, at least practically, that we cannot simply just change our behavior. It's not a matter of just changing directions of our lives. The Christian life is not about trying harder. The gospel doesn't say shape up. It's not about techniques and tips and 12 steps to this and best strategies for that. Living as a Christian is about fully understanding who we are in Christ, fully embracing that identity, and living out of it. This is why Paul says, if you have been raised, then listen to these commands. And so the commands do come, beginning in verse 2, and then following. Set your minds on things that are above. I'm sorry, it is in verse 1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then the second command, set your minds on the things that are above. These commands together target both our affections, what we desire, and our minds, what we think on, what we meditate on. And in the first instance, Paul is calling us to diligently pursue or chase after or treasure Jesus above all else. Why? He gives us the, he says, seek the things that are above. Why? Because that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus was crucified and buried and raised to life and then ascended to the right hand of the Father and now reigns victoriously over all things. And because we belong to him, we submit to him in every aspect of our lives. Our allegiance is fully given to him and to nothing else. So Paul says, seek those things that pertain to Christ. This is a call to replace our affections and our desires and pursuits of the things of this world with a singular affection and pursuit for the things that stir our hearts for Jesus. But not only our affections, but also our thoughts. That's the second command. Set your minds on things that are above. Being a Christian is certainly not about checking our brains at the door. It means we use our minds. We focus our thoughts, our attention, our will, all on Jesus. So together, these two commands help us to see that there are really only two options for how to order our lives. We're either directed above, specifically Christward, or we're aimed below, or earthward. And of course, by default, in our nature, in the bent of sin, our thoughts and our hearts have this earthward focus. We can only see horizontally in and of ourselves, and our sinful nature continually pulls us just to look to our left and to our right. But Paul is saying, you are seated with Christ. You are with him in every way. Lift up your eyes. Fix your gaze on him. When we see that he is above, then our thoughts and our affections and our priorities and our attitudes are lifted up with him. You see how this applies to every aspect of our lives. There's no distinction here. We can't say, well, this area of my life belongs to Jesus, but this area over here I'm going to keep for myself. No, Jesus lays claim to every aspect of our being. We are his and he is ours. One of our aims with our students in the brief time that we have with them is to help them see that their identity in Christ affects every aspect of their lives. They'll go on to pursue all kinds of different vocations and career paths and make different choices for where they'll live and how they'll make money and what size family they'll have and all these things. But whatever path they choose in that regard, their identity in Christ is primary. And so we invite them, or we challenge them, to consider that what you do with your life is far less important than who you are, or more to the point, whose you are. So their identity in Christ, as is true for all of us, affects and touches every aspect of our lives. Now, this is what Paul is calling us to remember. But then he makes that even clearer as he goes on in verse 3 with another one of those little words, for. For you have died. Reminding us again of our identification with Jesus. But keep reading for just a second. For you have died and your life. Now that's a little bit odd, right? You have died, but your life, how can you still have life if you've died? But Paul's reasoning goes like this. If you are a believer in Christ, you have indeed died, but you've died to sin. You've died to yourself because you have died with Christ, but you've also been raised with Christ. And so now the life you live is not your own. You no longer live for yourself. The life you now possess is life in Christ, which is far better. Look how Paul phrases that in verse 3. How does he describe this new life in Christ? He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that a wonderful image? Or a powerful image, if you flesh it out in your minds. We are hidden with Christ in God. Where is Christ? He's with the Father, hidden now from plain sight. And so where is our true life and identity? It's in and with Christ, and therefore hidden in God. But there's coming a day when our true identity will be fully revealed in all His glory. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The real you, the you that you were always created to be, will be revealed fully when Jesus returns. John says a similar thing in 1 John 3. He says, "We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." But in the meantime, what does it mean that our identity, our very lives, are hidden with Christ in God? To be hidden is to be protected, to be sheltered, to be kept from all harm, to be safe and secure. This, I think, is in part what it means to be hidden with Christ in God. It means that our life is secure from all harm, and nothing and no one can ever touch us in an ultimate sense. Jesus says in John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Sin that so easily entangles, has no ultimate claim on us. Not even death itself has dominion over us. Satan, who roams around like a lion, has no power over us. Why? Because we are hidden with Christ in God. Some of you might know the hymn by Fanny Crosby that says, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand." That's true for us because we've been united with Christ, because we are hidden with Christ in God. But there's another angle on this idea of being hidden with Christ. I think the fact that we are hidden with Christ further underscores this fact that our life is bound up with His life. And I think that's why in the very next verse, in verse 4, Paul says, "Christ, who is your life." He is your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Being hidden with Christ means that if someone were to look for you, they would not be able to find you apart from finding Christ. Your life is His life. His life is your life. There is no you apart from Him. And so if you're the type that follows along in the bulletin and you get to the sermon title to try to figure out what's this guy going to blab on about today, this is the source of that curious title, "A Needle in a Haystack." Bear with me here for this relatively weak illustration. The phrase, "a needle in a haystack," it's like trying to find something in a needle in a haystack. I think that applies in this instance in this way. You are the needle, and Jesus is the haystack. It's not usually a good thing to lose something. You know, you can't find it, and you say it's like a needle in a haystack. It means that something of great value has been hopelessly lost, never to be found again. But it is a glorious thing if that needle is your life and that haystack is Jesus. If losing yourself means finding yourself in Jesus, then there is no better place to be lost. As a Christian, your identity is so wrapped up in Jesus that you are virtually indistinguishable from Him. Your aims, your priorities, your desires all bear resemblance to Jesus. There is no you apart from Christ. And that's what it means to truly live. So we can step back and appreciate Paul's portrayal of our identity as believers in Christ. And one of the angles we can do that is to look through the filter of time, the past and the present and the future. He deals with the past by saying, "You have died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ." This has happened in the past. This work of Christ has been applied on our behalf so that sin no longer enslaves us. So that anything else that we built our lives upon no longer defines us. Because we died and we've been raised with Christ. And then in the present, he says, and now, right now, your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is true now and will be for your entire life. What is true of Jesus is true of you. Because he lives, you live. You have abundant life, real life in Christ. But then the future. He says, when Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Christ will appear someday, and on that day, you will be with him. So past, present, and future, Jesus is at the very center of who we are. In every way and every day of our lives, our identity from now to eternity is found in Jesus. If we want to know who we really are, if we're searching for the real me, we don't look inward. We don't even look outward. We look upward. We look Christward. Because our lives have been radically reoriented. We're born with this orientation towards ourselves. Theologians describe this very well. We're curved in on ourselves. But in Christ and by God's grace, our lives have been so radically reoriented so that we're no longer curved inward, but we're curved upward. And what a departure, a radical departure from the way that our culture would help us to understand our identity. They say, if you want to know the real you, look deep within yourself. There's no hope in that. And sometimes the reality is you end up looking outward. You look to the world's categories. You look to the world's ideologies to help describe yourself. You look to others to define you. There's no hope in that. The fact is, nothing can bear the weight of our identity except for Jesus. Anything else that we pursue, anything else that we build our lives on, crumbles and falls apart. But Jesus can bear that weight. So if we are in Christ, we don't find ourselves. We lose ourselves. And in so doing, we find true life in Jesus. So just imagine for a minute, what changes in your life if we truly, not just assent to cognitively, but practically believe this truth about who we really are? What if you actually believed that you are not your own? What if you believed that your whole life is meant to be wrapped up in Jesus? What if you refused to be defined by the things that you do or the things that you have done or the things that have happened to you? Would you release your grasp on material things? Would you be a better steward of your time and your talents and your resources? Would you concern yourself less with what other people think of you, about your achievements, about your accomplishments? Would you let go of bitterness and anger over things that have happened to you? Would you be set free from the shame of past sins? Or would you refuse to make excuses for your current sins? Would you consciously choose to be shaped more by God's word than by the words of our favorite podcast or news outlet? When we seek and set our minds on the things that are above, because of our identity in Christ, everything changes. And the best news of that is that when we do, our future is absolutely secure. Because the hope of verse 4 is there for us who are in Christ, so also we will appear with him in glory. The heart of our faith is not only that Jesus died and was raised to life and ascended to the Father, but also that he is coming again someday to make all things right. And so while I don't know most of you, and I don't know the things that you're going through right now, and I don't know what you'll go through tomorrow, I do know this. Whatever it is you have faced or will face, nothing can ever take away the truth that Jesus will appear someday and you also will appear with him in glory. Because if we are in him now, we will be with him for all eternity. There's no other investment we can make in this world that yields that kind of return. So friends, the call of this passage is to find ourselves by finding Christ, to know who we are by knowing who he is, to turn from the hopelessness of looking earthward and know the hope of looking Christward. Some of you can probably testify this morning to that hopelessness because you've tasted it. You've pursued it. You built an identity based on something else and you found it left you wanting. And you probably got very hurt along the way as well. And maybe there are some here who are still feeling that emptiness. So the call for all of us then is in repentance and faith to look to Jesus, the one who created you, the one who loves you, the one who gave his life up for you, to seek Christ above and before everything else, to truly set our minds on him, to seek him, to be hidden in the haystack that is Jesus. Seek him above all else. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious truth and the wonderful reminder of the good news of Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. And we marvel at your grace that you would see fit to accomplish this for us. And we're grateful that this truth is applied to our hearts in such a way that everything in our lives changes. And so wherever we might be tempted to find an identity, anywhere else, we pray that you would help us to turn from those things and to find it in Jesus and in him alone. And we pray that as we toil and struggle through this life, as hard as it may be, that we would be reminded of this wonderful hope that Jesus will return and make all things right and new. And on that day, we also will appear with him in glory. May we walk today with the encouragement and the comfort of knowing that we are hidden with Christ in God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.